Series this morning that will carry us through the rest of the spring and the summer. I know it's not spring yet. I'm just going to call it spring because I'm tired of winter and it looks nice outside. So this series will carry us through the rest of spring and the summer months. It's entitled Gospel Glimpses. And the intent is that as a church, we might see and savor Christ together by looking at the Old Testament. That through pictures from the Old Testament, well-known characters and narratives that I trust many of these you're going to be deeply familiar with already, we would come to view and to value Jesus in fresh and deepening ways. That's our goal. As elders, we spend a considerable amount of time just praying and thinking about what would come next and feel joyful and confident the Lord is leading us in this direction. Now, you might ask, why look to the Old Testament for Jesus? Why not turn to the Gospels, right? He's there. Why not look at the rest of the New Testament writings? Can't we find Christ pictured most clearly in those places? And the answer certainly is yes, you can. He's everywhere throughout the New Testament. And our hope is that anytime we speak of the New Testament here, in this setting, or in your smaller group Bible studies that many of you are a part of, that you would find Christ to be held as central and lifted high as we look at the 27 books of the New Testament. But we shouldn't only look for Christ in that place. Yes, he's there joyfully, clearly, fully. But we should recognize that Jesus is also to be found throughout the whole of the Old Testament. He permeates the 39 books of the Old Testament as well. It's just that we, as New Testament believers, are often not as keen or as trained to see him there. We're more accustomed to finding him in the Gospels, of reading the stories of those who followed him in the days of the early church. But we should realize that there are several thousand years of human history that predated the arrival of Christ in the flesh, where God was systematically, intentionally, graciously preparing the hearts of his people so that they would be ready when Jesus came as a baby born of a virgin in a little town called Bethlehem. So we should not forsake all of that. We must not minimize that. If we do, it is to our own heart's detriment. In some ways, the scenario is similar, at least in my mind, to what you might find at a funeral in our day and time. We have participated in many funerals here in this church. Many of you have attended many of those over the last decade. And while all of those times of memorial and remembrance are unique in their own way, there is a commonality that stands out, at least in my heart. I almost always sense that after the funeral, I feel like I knew the individual we were there to remember better than when I started the funeral. Even if it's somebody that I had known for years, had known all along, had walked with them through life and through death, there's something about remembering a person in community that's different than just knowing them on your own. There's something unique about knowing them from different perspectives, what their childhood and their college years were like, how they raised their kids or cared for their spouse, what their coworkers and their neighbors thought of them. You walk away from an experience like that, at least I often do, saying, I know them better now. And I know them better because I was able to see them from a different and a fuller perspective. Church, for us, as followers of Christ on this side of the cross, at this point in history, we tend to gravitate toward a certain perspective of Christ. This is understandable. We tend to see him as being fully revealed, as the perfect, crucified, risen, exalted Messiah. And without question, we shouldn't downplay that. To see Christ as we are privileged to do is just that. It is a profound privilege. The New Testament in the book of 1 Peter says, the prophets searched and the angels long for what you and I see in Christ. But there is all that ground on the other side of the cross as well, right? And we must consider that too. There's the law, there's the prophets, and there's the Psalms, and there's the writings of history. As you know, the Old Testament makes up approximately 73% of the content that we find in the Scriptures. So that means nearly three-quarters of the Bible is written from a perspective not where Christ is revealed and seen with the clarity we have, but where there is a waiting, And there is a watching for him where he is longed for and anticipated. We shouldn't ignore all of that biblical territory. So brothers and sisters, the Bible is not primarily 66 different books compiled together as an anthology. It's not even really two different testaments. Above all else, it is one story. I hope you see that, and I hope you see that with greater clarity as we walk through this series. It is one grand unfolding drama that starts at creation, and it will culminate with the new creation in Christ. And through all of that, through multiple centuries, through numerous authors, through different languages and cultures, there remains one dominant, persistent, and constantly present main character, and it's Christ. He's everywhere. He is the central personality in all of the scriptures, Old Testament and New alike. And that is what we hope to see more clearly in the course of this series. Jesus is who we want to get to know better, as we hear him spoken of from a different perspective than often we are accustomed to. I would just say to you, I am so eager to start this study, to just walk chronologically through the pages of the Old Testament and to see Christ quite literally everywhere. My heart is excited leading up to this, that we would grow and be able to discover these things together. And I hope that you are eager as well. So may the Lord do a good work in our hearts over the months ahead for our good and for his glory. Let me pray for us and let's dive in. We'll be primarily in Luke 24 today. Father, thank you for the wholeness of your word. Thank you that though the writings of scripture were handed down by you through your spirit to men of old over the course of probably 1,000 to 1,500 years of human history, 66 different books, 40 plus authors, 3 continents, 3 languages, different cultures and backgrounds. Lord, it all tells one story because it all comes from one heart, and that's yours, and it all has one purpose, to tell the tale of redemption by you through Christ who bore our judgment. What a good story this is. What good news the gospel still is to our hearts. And you have been preaching the gospel, Father, from the garden. And you will preach the gospel and proclaim it until the new creation comes about. And we will rejoice in the gospel for all of eternity. What a joy it is to remember it together today. And I pray that we would do so well, and you would allow me to speak clearly, and you would open our hearts and eyes to see Jesus unveiled in fresh ways, and that we would love it, and our hearts would sing together in Christ. Lord, may you do a good work among us today and in the weeks and months ahead. May you strengthen your people, and may you save the lost, and may you get all the credit as you alone rightly deserve. And we ask it in Jesus' worthy name, in whom all of creation and history coheres. Amen. Amen. So, church, anytime you start to talk about the Old Testament, there are a variety of different responses that undoubtedly start to surface in our hearts. Among the world at large, there are some who will view the Old Testament as great human literature, and they're going to put it on par with other historical works from ancient times. Others will approach it as simply another in a long line of religious writings, and it's only going to be useful to people who believe in a very narrow-minded, specific religious vein. Still others will view the Old Testament as a collection of make-believe stories, of parables and fables that might have some redeeming moral value in our day and time, but on the whole, they are just too far-fetched to ever believe them as being truth. How could you believe that a little teenage boy could kill a 9-foot-tall giant with a slingshot? Who believes that kind of garbage, right? That's what the world says. And then there's probably a considerable number of people who don't have much of an opinion at all about the Old Testament because they're just so unfamiliar with it. Now, we think about those things as being present as far as opinions outside the church, but the problem is this: those perspectives are present in the world at large, but they are often far too present within the church as well. Sometimes when you begin to to rub shoulders with the people of God, those opinions and perspectives don't change very much. There are many who would claim the name of Christ, who would say that they are familiar with the story of Jesus' life and the new covenant that he brought through his death, burial, and resurrection. That they know of his birth, his teachings, his ministry, his sacrifice on Calvary, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. That they know all that, but they have almost zero understanding of the thousands of years of human history and God at work before the cross. That they have zero understanding of the Old Testament narrative and the unfolding drama of the first covenant and the people that God called and created for himself to walk in that covenant. And in some ways, maybe we should give one another a bit of a break. It can be understandable on a surface level to understand or to know why we don't know the Old Testament as well as we ought to. It's a strange place to walk through, right? It is a foreign land to us as Western American believers in the year 2017. Just consider this statement. I'll read it to you. Maybe you just close your eyes and picture it with me. It's written by Al Mohler, who is the president of one of our Southern Baptist seminaries. Listen to how he describes the Old Testament. He says, to many Christians and even pastors and preachers, the Old Testament is a foreign book. They do things differently there. And they certainly do. Arks and animals in a menagerie afloat, dead animals in hewn bullocks, rams in thickets, slavery in Egypt, burning bushes, staffs that turn into snakes, bronze serpents, manna in the morning, pillars of fire and columns of smoke, convoluted history of kings and conquest, intrigue, adultery, murder, incest, an unusual preoccupation with bodily fluids, bears who eat boys and boys who kill giants, prophets who taunt idolaters, prophets who throw fits, prophets who sit by gates and weep. Poetry that reads like praise and poetry that reads like existential philosophy. Persian writing on walls, kings who roam like wild beasts, a prostitute who hides spies, spies who lose heart, women who summon courage, donkeys that talk, a strange, strong man who commits suicide, stuttering leaders, naked patriarchs, majestic praise, predictive prophecy, lamentation, law, statutes, ordinances in all of its glory. To venture into Old Testament territory is to take a walk in a land that feels very distant to us, right? It often leaves us confused and scratching our heads and asking the question, God, what is all this about? Have you ever been there before? And so as a result, we many of us, tend to shy away from the Old Testament. We don't even want to go there. So let's do a little bit of a personal survey. You answer these questions honestly, but internally. What part of the scripture are you most familiar with? Is it the Old Testament or the New? Just answer to yourself. Where do you do most of your personal reading? Is it the Old Testament or the New? Where have most of the sermons you've heard in your life come from? The Old Testament or the New? I suspect that for most, not all, but for most, our responses fell predominantly within the land of the New Testament. One book I was reading this last week said that the author estimated the ratio between sermons based on the Old Testament and those based on the New was probably 10 in the New Testament to 1 in the Old in the current North American church. On the whole, we just tend to be a people who are not well-versed in the first 75% of the scriptures. On the whole, we tend to be a people who walk away often confused by all the kings and the conquests and the spies and the donkeys and the prostitutes and the giants and the law and the prophecy and the poetry. And yet, all of it, all of the Old Testament, every page and portion of that part of God's book is meant to reveal Christ. Now that's a bold statement, right? That it's all about Jesus, not just the New Testament, but all of the Old as well. And yet that's the basis for this entire series. The Christ, Jesus, who is so prominently featured in the New Testament, is in fact the dominant character in the Old as well. Now, how can I say that? And should we even say that? Is that a biblically supported statement? Turn with me to the New Testament to make this case about the Old, to Luke chapter 24. The Gospel of Luke chapter 24, it's at the very end of Luke's Gospel account. It's on page 885 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to use those. And let's work through a couple of lengthy passages within this text. And let's simply let the Word of God, and in this case, the words of Jesus, speak for themselves about the centrality of Christ in the Old Testament. So the setting here is that Christ has just been resurrected. We get the impression that these events we're about to read of take place on the evening of Resurrection Day. So Christ is raised in the morning. This takes place in the evening. We're going to start in verse 13, and we're going to read all the way through 27. It says this: "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were walking with each other and talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened here in these days?' And he," that's Jesus, "said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted it to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." So Jesus, I love his coyness in this passage. Who are you talking about? Jesus of Nazareth. Well, who's that, right? I mean, you just kind of get a bit of a chuckle. I'm sure he was holding that under his breath as he talked with them. In this passage, Christ makes the case that both Jesus' understanding of the scriptures, but also his teaching of the scriptures, in those two things, his understanding and his teaching, he squarely places himself at the center of the circle. And with great clarity says, "It's all about me, guys." He's not shy about that. Consider verses 25 and 26 again. He said to them, "O foolish ones." So you're a fool if you don't see this. "And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Jesus believed that the prophets of the Old Testament weren't just speaking about events in their day and time. Yes, they were speaking relevantly in their context and their culture, but they were speaking about more as well. They were, in fact, speaking to the suffering that Jesus would one day endure and the glory that Jesus would one day receive as he was resurrected from the grave, completing his saving work on behalf of God's people. And then when Jesus taught the scriptures, he rang the same bell. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus basically marches through the entire scope of the Old Testament, from Moses through the prophets. And he says, "Me, me, me. It's all and it's always about me." Jesus is not shy about this. Church, this is a critical interpretive lens for us to lay hold of with respect to the Old Testament. For if Jesus Christ read the Old Testament scriptures in this way, we should pay attention and read them in the same way that Jesus, who wrote them, says they ought to be read. Skip forward just a few verses. A little bit later on in Luke 24, we'll start in verse 36. Here's the setting. The remaining disciples, 11 of them, because Judas had betrayed, they are gathered in one place and they are discussing the events surrounding the death and resurrection of Christ. But they too have not yet seen the risen Jesus. And we read this beginning in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why Do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself? Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So Jesus just picks up here with his disciples where he had left off on the road to Emmaus, saying without apology, it's all about me, guys. And look at specifically what he says. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So his point is this. Apparently, this was not the first time the disciples had heard this line of teaching from Jesus. He had been telling them all along, apparently. The Old Testament in every way is pointing at him. He says to them, I've told you this before. This should not be new content, new news to you. And one of the amazing things about this passage, Wes read from it earlier, is that we ought not to lose sight of the specificity and the detail Jesus draws out from the Old Testament. Look at what he says beginning in verse 45. It says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So he says, this has been written in the Old Testament. Verse 47, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So the Christ, God's chosen anointed one, will suffer and then die, but he will rise from the dead so that in his name forgiveness through repentance of sins might be preached, starting in Jerusalem and spreading out like a ripple effect to all of the world so that all nations will come to glorify this great Messiah. There's a lot there in what Jesus says. And we read a list like that of doctrinal teachings, and we tend to think, man, that sounds a lot like the content of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It sounds a lot like what the early church in Acts proclaimed and what Paul wrote about. And yet Jesus says all of that can be found and ought to be found in the pages of the Old Testament. The arrival of Christ, the death of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, the spreading of the gospel of Christ to all the nations. It sounds so New Testament to us, and yet Jesus says the old is full of it. The early church and the apostles certainly believe this. When Peter stands in Acts chapter 2 to boldly proclaim his great Pentecost sermon in which 3,000 souls are saved, his content was thoroughly Old Testament. The prophet Joel, in the writings of King David. Skip forward to Acts chapter 7, where Stephen confronts the Jewish authorities and boldly proclaims the gospel message. He basically, if you read that, he gives them an Old Testament survey. He starts with Abraham and he ends at King Solomon, and all throughout he points to Christ over and over and over again. Unless we think that Stephen was just gifted at twisting the words of the Old Testament to fit what he wanted it to say, consider that those who heard him on that day were so convinced by the legitimacy of his argument and so offended by how he had condemned them and the clarity of his words, they thought it best to silence him with rocks and stone him to death rather than let him keep talking in this way. The Apostle Paul, who carried and spread the gospel message more effectively than any other follower of Christ in history, made it his habit every time he went to and encountered a new community, he would look for a Jewish synagogue and he would go there first. Why? Because his assumption was Jews in the synagogue would be most ready to hear of Christ because they had the Old Testament scriptures that spoke of Jesus. Listen to this account from Acts 17 as he goes to Thessalonica. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." He pointed them to Jesus, and he proved to them that Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection were necessary, and he did so by reasoning with them from their scriptures, from the Old Testament. This is what the early church did. They preached Christ from the Old Testament. Why? Very practically, that's all they had. Do you realize that? They didn't go to the New Testament because the New Testament wasn't written yet, because they were living the New Testament. So Jesus' Bible, when he speaks of the scriptures, was the Old Testament. The disciples' Bible, when they speak of the scriptures, was the Old Testament. The apostles of the early church referred to the scriptures, and in so doing, they were referring to the Old Testament, and it was enough. It was sufficient to reveal Christ as Messiah, as King, as the hope of God's covenant people. But church, there is so much more that could be said about the significance of the Old Testament scriptures in the spread of the gospel in the early church. There is so much more that ought to be said, and that we will say in the weeks ahead, about the importance of the Old Testament to our hearts today in rightly knowing and treasuring Christ. But I hope in some small way I've been able to make the case this morning clearly that the Old Testament pointed to Christ, and the point of all the Old Testament was Christ. Now, why is this important for us to grasp? Why is it important for us to allow this perspective to shape how we read, approach, and apply the Old Testament scriptures? Because again, nearly three quarters of all that God has seen fit to reveal to us in his book is found in that strange place called the Old Testament. It's found in the land filled with shepherds and kings and floods and fire and parting seas and preaching prophets. That's where we have to go if we're going to look at three quarters of God's word. Which means it is found in a land that we are unfamiliar with. And it's found in a land where we will be tempted on a regular basis to misappropriate the scriptures. We'll be tempted, if we're not careful, to simply moralize the stories of the Old Testament. And when that happens, we make Samson into just another gifted man with great potential who squandered the bright future God had planned for him. Rather than seeing Samson as a shadow of how God can use the judge of his people to deliver his people by giving his life for his people. And that Samson's accomplishments in life, as great and flawed as they were, are crowned by his conquest in death. Do you see that Samson points to Christ? If we're not careful, we will look at David and Goliath, and we will turn it into a feel-good story about how you ought to muster up courage to face the giants in your life and the fears that are before you. And we will not see David as a picture of how God can use his unlikely chosen anointed one to defeat the great enemy of his people and grant them an undeserved and unexpected victory, and how the victory of one trickles down to the benefit of the whole. David and Goliath is a picture of Christ conquering our greatest enemies, one for us. So church, it is possible, and sadly it is often the case in our hearts, that we might know a bunch of Bible stories and completely miss the story of the Bible. We can read a significant portion of God's word and miss Christ, even though he is to be found everywhere in that land. Unless we think this is some minor nuance of scripture interpretation, and that reading the Old Testament scriptures rightly really isn't all that important, listen to how Jesus confronts the Jewish authorities and rebukes them in John 5. These are individuals who would have been expertly versed in the Old Testament. They would have known it exponentially better than any of us would have. And he says this: "You search the scriptures," by that he means the Old Testament, "because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they," the Old Testament scriptures, "that bear witness about me," Jesus says. "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Jesus says, if you read the Old Testament scriptures and you miss him, you have blown it. You've missed everything, Jesus says. It's that significant and it's that simple. So, I don't want to miss Christ. I don't want you to miss Christ. I want us to be able to open to any portion of God's word that he would lead us to and see how Christ is being revealed and exalted, and that we might rejoice in what we see. For in him, as he says here to the Jewish authorities, in him and in him alone is life. So may the Lord encourage us in our life in Christ in the months ahead. And may our hearts be glad in what we see. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you that it is not a convoluted collection of stories. It's not fables. It's not make-believe. It is true. It happened. It's history. And you have given it to us for a purpose. And that purpose, you have stated from the lips of your own Son, is to point us to him. That it's all about him. Father, we would admit, we would confess, we struggle to see that at times. The Old Testament feels and is so far and distant from us. So it takes work. It takes hard labor to go back across that bridge and spend some time in the shoes and sandals of those who walked in that place and understand what they were longing for and anticipating, and to rejoice in how Christ was revealed. Help us to do that and to see that and to rejoice with them. Father, thank you that there has always been one plan in your heart to redeem a people for yourself. There has always been one way of salvation, and that is through faith in your promises and your Messiah. Thank you for allowing us to live at a point in history where Christ is seen and revealed fully. What joy that is to us. What joy it ought to be. Help it not to be lost on us today. And Lord, I pray that today, if there are any in this place who have not trusted in Christ, who have never seen him as the hope for their forgiveness and their rescue, that they would today turn with faith in their hearts to Jesus, saying, I need a Savior. And Jesus, you are him, and there is none other. Please forgive me. Please save me. Please rescue me. And Lord, I pray that you would rescue souls today. We love you and we trust you. You are a good Father. And so we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.